Who do you say that I am? Peter piped up and said, you're the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he went on to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day rise again. He spoke plainly these things to them, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. And when Jesus looked at his disciples, he said and spoke to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man. Then he called the crowds to him and the people, and he started to say that if anyone was to come after him, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. For whoever wants to save their life will actually lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for my gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? And what can a person give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels. I've been memorizing a little bit of Mark, and I've enjoyed doing that, and hopefully maybe you can enjoy doing that as well. But it's interesting, isn't it, and how you respond to that as you hear it read and spoken out. And I'm just going to share with you briefly, and I don't know, maybe just share with someone very quickly. What is something that really stood out to you then as I just spoke that out to you? Go for that quickly, and then I'm just going to tell you a quick story. I only got 1 minute, so go for it. Quickly speak now. Okay, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Hopefully it helps you take you on the journey that we're on. But I wanted to share with you briefly about this part of Mark. There's a quick, there's a transition that happens as you get to chapter 8. And we see that there's, we're transitioning on our journey as we head into Passion Week, because we've seen Jesus' ministry and his ministry that he does in Galilee and around Galilee. And then we now see his ministry that he'll do in Jerusalem. So we celebrate Palm Sunday with the palms and him coming in. We're having the supper today because we're not meeting on Thursday, but we're having the Lord's Supper today, which he did on the Thursday. And then on Friday, Good Friday, we'll get together. And then Sunday, we'll celebrate his resurrection. But I want to tell you a couple of, and it's just a transition here, and his ministry transition that happens there. But people often ask me about a couple of transitions that happen in my life, and I just want to share them with you briefly. The first one is my transition from voluntary ministry to paid ministry that I started from. I say I took following Jesus literally as a carpenter, and then I went into paid ministry where I started like an apprenticeship in the church that I was in. Because God put on my heart, and I enjoyed working with timber, and I still do, and have recently made some doors for my wife. And I still really enjoy that. But he put on my heart eternity and the difference that the house that I was working on and people that will renovate them again in 10 years' time compared to the people that know Jesus and go on into eternity. So he put that on my heart, and that then caused me to make that transition from being in voluntary ministry to being into paid ministry. But there was a second transition that was even a bigger surprise to me. Because if you told me 13 years ago that I was going to be leading a Baptist church, I might have had a little bit of a laugh like you did. Because I came here in the Anglican church, And there was a ministry transition from in the Anglican world to the Baptist world, which took place, it's going to be 7 years, so it's 7 years now, isn't it? Yeah. So that was a surprise to me as well. And I just want to encourage you, whether the Lord's got you in whatever ministry he's got you in, or where he's transitioning you to another ministry, look out for that and be interested to see how God uses you. And as we think about the transition that happens in Mark 8. But right now, I'm going to ask Joey to read for us. And we're going to read a different part of Mark, the earlier part of chapter 8. And we'll be looking at this part. So if you want to follow along in your scriptures, you can do that and find that. Oh, great. This is the Joey fan club here as well. They'll cheer him on.
So we're reading Mark chapter 8, verse 11 to 26.
Yes. 8.
During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?"
Morning, everyone. Thanks for reading that. That was great. I'm sorry about the change there, but it's just, I think at one point Trent is actually going to elaborate a little bit more on the feeding of the 4,000, but I still sort of, in order to get to what I want to talk about, or what I feel God is wants us to talk about today, I still wanted to go sort of a little bit into the feeding of the 4,000. And also, it fits a little bit into what I was talking about last week. So, Mark, I mean, Lloyd, I really love Mark. It's a great book. And there's some excellent stuff in there that really sort of, I like it. It goes very quickly. And there's a lot of happening, but there's a lot of meat in it. And I can only encourage you all to read it at home. I mean, that's what we do in our spare time, isn't it? Yeah, no, maybe not. I get it. Reading the Bible is a hard work. And it's hard work for me to prepare it as well. Trust me. I don't find this easy at all whatsoever. But I enjoy it. And I think and I hope that you will enjoy it too. So the passage that we're looking at is Mark 8, 1 to 26. So have your Bibles with you and have a look. Keep an eye on it. The passage tells of the feeding of the 4,000. And of course, it invites us to make a comparison with the other big feeding, that is the feeding of the 5,000 that you find there in Mark chapter 6. The first feeding of the 5,000 was done in Jewish territory, in Bethsaida, but the second feeding of the 4,000 of our passage today, that was done in the predominantly Gentile territory, in the territory of Decapolis. And we hear in both of these accounts that Jesus actually was quite moved by compassion this so, because to Jesus, when he saw those crowds that were following him, and he thought they seemed lost in the desert there when he was speaking to them, and they were tired and they were in need of sustenance. It says there in 8:3 of Mark. In both accounts, but there's another thing about Jesus' miracles other than just wanting to meet the needs, the immediate needs of people. It was not just about that, because when you look at Jesus' miracles, they're all different, and they all take place in different settings, and they also, and always, and this is important, they have something to teach those who witnessed the miracles. In particular, the disciples, and by extension, now to us. And Jesus, we read, called his disciples to feed the crowd. I mean, why did he do that? Couldn't he just have called down manna from heaven like they did in the Old Testament and said, bang, there it is? No, that was not how Jesus did it. Not this miracle. He wanted the disciples to become actively involved with this miracle. And he wanted them to have a real, tangible and a visual first witness in involvement in, with this miracle. And Jesus wants to use both the miracle itself and the responses of the disciples as a teaching lesson. There's something that Jesus wants to say about with this miracles. And there's a couple of things that we can tease out of that. The obvious one is first, of course, there is an inclusion of Gentiles. Jesus is showing that Gentiles can have a share, or pagans, if you like, can have a share in the kingdom of God and sit at the Father's table to eat. And the healing of the pagan woman that I went on about, talked about in Mark 7 last week, was an example of that. And now here again, he is talking or inviting in pagan people in this predominantly pagan area of Decapolis. Gentiles, pagans are invited into the coming, into the kingdom of God. And we say, I mean, it's only fair, isn't it? I mean, everyone should be included. You know, of course, you know, I mean, even pagans, which, you know, and that's how we are sort of brought up now. That's how we are culturally conditioned to in modern history. It's a very recent thing, by the way. Comes from the Enlightenment. I'm not going to go into that. But in recent history, we have come to believe that we're all equal, there's equity, we all have equal standing, and we all have rights. And of course, everybody should be included. We're told that. We're taught that all the time. But the cultural lens through which the disciples viewed the world, that actually prevented them at that time from believing that God could include Gentiles as well. To the Jews, the Gentiles and pagans were unclean, and they believed that only at the final judgment, at the end of the age, God, as a token, would extend his grace to the Gentiles. But not now. I went into that last week about how they were viewed how they viewed them as unclean. I'm not going to go into that because we went through that. But the miracle showed that those, this is one of the things, that those who believe in Jesus, his character, his authority, and see that there is a divine spark in Jesus, they can be accepted into the God if there's humility. An important thing, this is really important, I thought myself, is that this miracle provides a context to warn against the poison of the Pharisees. The poison of unbelief, which, like yeast, infiltrates and works through bread in its entirety. And if you look there in Mark 8, look at verse 10 to 12, this is after the 4,000, feeding of the 4,000. We hear that disciples and Jesus, they take a boat to Dalmanutha. I know that's a hard word to say. And what happens when they get there? who are they confronted with? They're confronted with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees is sort of the moral church police at the time. They are the ones that do all the teaching. They are the ones that direct everybody and tells them what's right and what's wrong when it comes to spiritual stuff. And the Pharisees, of course, they know about Jesus. They have actually been following him for some time. And now they come over to him. They're really, for some time, trying to work out, who is this guy? They're well aware of this. Something extraordinary about this guy. But now, once and for all, they wanted to settle and try and work out who he was. And they asked him there in verse 11, give us a sign from heaven. Verse 11. Jesus, give us a sign from heaven so we can work out what this is all about. But then verse 12, Jesus gives this strange answer. He says, I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to this generation. And when you actually look at the Greek language and go into depth about what it is he is actually saying, the power of Jesus' refusal becomes quite confronting. Because in effect, what Jesus says is, may God strike me down. Or may I be accursed if a sign from heaven is given to you. Why would he do that? See, it's not as if the Pharisees did something unusual. If you go through the Old Testament, there was actually several times, and you can see where the Jews were looking or for a sign from God. When they were confronted with something surprising from God, they would look for a sign. And this is actually a tradition that the Pharisees seems to be following here when they ask for a sign. If you look in the Old Testament, there is an incident in the book of 2 Kings, I think chapter 20, where King Hezekiah, at a point, he has this prophecy and he's told, hey, mate, you're actually going to die. So get your house in order. And he's all shocked, you know. But he falls on his knees and he prays. And by God's grace, I'm making a very short story of a long story. But by God's grace, he's then given life back. His life is extended by 15 years. And by the grace of God, this is amazing. But then he says to God, what sign will you give me that this is about to happen? So this is actually sort of the kind of thing that the Pharisees are actually doing. But these signs that they're giving in the Old Testament when they're working in this way was actually a particular kind of sign. It was not necessarily a miraculous one that would confirm what was expected of God. But this is the thing. What the Pharisees were really looking for was for Jesus to give them a sign that signaled a military deliverance of Israel and the death of the enemies. Down with the Romans, the hated occupants of the Holy Land. That was the way they believed that things should come about. They wanted to see the Roman overthrown now. This is how they believed that history should happen. And they looked for Jesus and to see if he was going to be the one doing that. But Jesus refused. He absolutely refused to give in to their preconceived ideas about how things work. The thing is that Jesus, of course, did not refuse giving them any signs at all. But he gave signs that confirmed God's agenda rather than human agenda. I mean, had he not just fed the 4,000? Had the Pharisees not been present there? And had the Pharisees not seen lots of other things that Jesus had done? Proves that you give them a hint about the source of his power and his authority. There was enough for the Pharisees actually to discern and trust how God chooses to reveal his power and purposes. It should have wakened up something in them. Can you see it? These teachers of the law had an agenda of their own, and they are blind. They're blind to the signs that God has already given them. They were skeptical that God could work the way he did through Jesus. They wanted to destroy the Gentiles, not feed them. And Jesus is not happy about the Pharisees at all. He's not happy with them. In verse 12 to 21, as you see that little paragraph, we see that Jesus actually warns of the yeast of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, what he's talking about is that the Pharisees have a fault that can spread to others. Yeast, like poison, can spread, infect, and engulf everything. Their yeast, the Pharisees' yeast, was their obstinate refusal to believe in spite of the evidence. A total lack of belief in Jesus and his authority. Unbelief. And unbelief can actually fill the whole mind. It can fill your whole being. And Jesus warns of the yeast of the Pharisees to make sure that the disciples don't adopt the same deceptive and distracting unbelief that prevented the Pharisees from seeing and hearing the truth. And Jesus has got reasons to be worried about the disciples. He's got reasons about to be worried about the power of unbelief, because the disciples, what do we hear? Look there in verse 17. They don't seem to get the whole yeast bit when he talks to them. What is he talking about? It says there in verse 16, they discussed it with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Because like the Pharisees, they're distracted by earthly and material things. We hear that they had one piece of bread, and the only thing they could think about when Jesus talks about yeast is the one bread. So what does that mean? We forgot to bring more. Is that what he's talking about? They couldn't see that maybe there was something else behind this yeast thing. They didn't get it. And this was typical of the disciples. They were always talking about lack of resources, whether it was feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000. Jesus says, let's feed these people. And what did they say? Hey, Jesus, there's no bread around here. I mean, we haven't got enough money to feed all these people. And look at this place. It's remote. I mean, there's not even shops if we had money. Do you see the focus? Don't be like that, Jesus says. Your focus is misguided. You're looking at mundane material things, earthly things. And he says, do you still not understand? There in verse 17 and 18, do you still not understand? Are you so hardened? Are you so blind? Are you so deaf? Don't you get it? I mean, and we look at it and we say, has Jesus chosen the most 12 stupid people in the world? Or is there something else going on there? I mean, don't they even recognize that Jesus is the only baker in the universe that don't need an oven to bake bread? But this is the thing. It's not about bread. It's about the meaning behind it. It's about Jesus. And they haven't turned that around. But Jesus is a nice guy. He tries to help. And he asks questions. He says, why are you talking about having no bread? There in verse 17. And then he also says, do you still not understand? Still, that's the word still, which implies that he's anticipating that they will. But it's not gonna sink in quickly with these disciples. And unlike the Pharisees, the disciples' problem is not that they refuse to see, but that they cannot see until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Did you hear that? They cannot see until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are celebrating Palm Sunday today. Palm Sunday is about Jesus preparing himself and the disciples for him about to be killed on a cross in Jerusalem next week. And there he's going to rise from the dead. But it's not until the disciples see the resurrected Jesus that all the teaching that he's given them is starting will fall into place. But right now, he's preparing them. Jesus is preparing himself and the disciples. This is what Palm Sunday is all about. Trent talked about Peter. He said, you are the Christ, You're the living one. And then he turned. So it seems like they've got glimpses of the truth. You are the Christ. But then you can't die. And Jesus says, you still don't get it. Get behind me, Satan. That was what Trent said. They got some of it. They were not close like the Pharisees. But they didn't get all of it. They didn't get it till they saw the resurrected Lord. Palm Sunday. We are here preparing so we can understand who this guy is that we worship. Do you understand him? Jesus knew that the disciples, however dim-witted, were on a journey to discover meaning, as opposed to the Pharisees. They just wanted more data. They wanted irrefutable, unequivocal, visible proof to confirm their own ideas, rather than identifying Jesus and his enigmatic, but nevertheless, thought-provoking ways of conveying meaning behind what he does. And Jesus, he helps them, he prompts them, he poses questions to them, gets them to think. I mean, it's not that the disciples didn't see the miracles. They had seen plenty. They had collected lots of data and lots of evidence, but it was the meaning of it and the belief in the character, and the person and authority of Jesus. It just had not yet sunk in. Timothy Keller, in one of his sermons on Mark chapter 8, says this. So the real problem about blindness and deafness, it's not a proof problem. It's a faith problem. It has nothing to do with the evidence. The problem is that we stare at Jesus, look him right in the face, and yet we don't believe in him and we have no faith. We see him, but we don't see him. We have all the data, but we don't believe the evidence. And the disciples, they see the data as well, but they don't understand that it is evidence to generate faith. The Pharisees, they wanted more signs. They wanted more data that conformed to their ideas and goals. But as Jesus refused to confirm their agenda, they did not have any faith in him. Faith. What does it mean to have faith? It means to trust. It means to trust Jesus. Really easy, isn't it? Just trust Jesus. No, it's not. That's not easy at all. Because it's actually a threat. It's a threat towards everything that you have built your life and your hopes on. Faith means that you have to surrender to Jesus. But that is a threat, people. It is a threat to your own ideas, to your own dreams, to your own visions that you imagine is the way to greatness and triumph and fulfillment and happiness for both yourself and others. You see, the Pharisees, they did not want to give up their vision nor the power they maintained by teaching and living for that vision. They saw Jesus, but they didn't. But Jesus didn't match their vision and their worldview. So they didn't see, they didn't understand, and they didn't hear. Rather, he became a threat to the vision and understanding of the world that they wanted to cling onto. And like the Pharisees, we too, have ideas and dreams and visions that gives us comforts and status and hope. And it is often difficult to see any other thing than that thing that we cling onto as secure, that is what's going to secure for us a triumphant life, full of meaning, full of purpose, something that gives us the control that we all hanker for. Your vision and hope for greatness and happiness might be mean that your eyes primarily look to your job, to your family, to education, to your beauty, to your great strength. I don't know what it is. It can be your popularity, power. It can be a cause. That's what gives you your identity and your hope. And you look to these things and you gaze at them and you pursue them with a focus that makes you dim-witted, blind and deaf. And although you see Jesus and you see evidence for him and you even hear him tell you that he is the one that can give you, can save you and give you the kind of fulfilled life that you've really always hoped for, you don't see him, you don't hear him, even though he's saying that right to your face. I don't know, perhaps there's someone in here who says, well, I actually need a little bit more time. I need more proof. I need to read a couple more books. I need more information. But your reason for saying this, what is it? Why do you say that? It's not really because you need more data and more knowledge. Really, you are postponing. That's what you're doing. You don't want to surrender fully to Jesus because you know he's going to ask you to look to him, to trust him, and have faith in him to give you real purpose, real meaning, real fulfillment in life, rather than in your own visions and desires. Yeah? I mean, look, everybody at some point in your life, and you don't have to be very old to have this I'm going to talk to you about. Everybody at some point in their life, think about it, think of your own lives now. You have a point in your life experience, there was a situation where you just knew you'd messed up absolutely everything. You just flunked something. Everything just came crashing down on that that particular something you had set your heart on. It could have been a relationship, a job, a project that you devoted yourself to, a promise or a cause, but it all came crashing down. And then some years later, you look back and you say, I mean, I look back now, but I mean, wow, I was just so blind back then. I mean, I knew it, but I didn't. I mean, it's not, I had all the evidence and the data right there before me, but I did not see the meaning of it. I saw it, but it just didn't sink in. I was just such a fool. But I was more lucky than most because I didn't stay blind forever and now I can look back at it. But this is what's interesting. It's not that you now have new knowledge or information. It's just that at the time you didn't, and it wasn't that you didn't see things back then, but it's just that now as you look back in retrospect, you realize that there was a blindness and a deafness. There was a misplaced faith. I mean, you don't have to be a religious person to relate to that. You don't even have to believe in God to have that kind of experience. Blindness. And Jesus says that's actually how spiritual blindness works as well. But Jesus says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Don't give yeast time to consume you and overwhelm you. Don't let the days, the months, the years go by. Postponing. You see, the longer you gaze at your own agenda, whatever it might be, the harder you become. And you will not hear Jesus' call to surrender and have faith because you will be hardened. And even when a miracle is done right in front of your very eyes, right before you, you see it, but you don't. And no additional evidence will persuade you. I mean, there's people here. Some people here that have been looking into Jesus for some time. They've sought some information here. They've attended church from time to time. And perhaps they've been saying to themselves, okay, yeah, I'll take a step of faith. I'll make a commitment. Join one of those home groups. You've heard it. You know it. But you stay on the outside. I mean, you might have reasons for, you know, you might have some commitments. Or maybe you're like, there's things in your life that really makes commitment a really difficult thing. That may well be true. But have you considered that perhaps surrendering to Jesus also
pose a threat to your lifestyle. Pose a threat to the comfort and independence that you feel you have by not dedicating yourself to Jesus and the church, but doing it to what your agenda is. Have you considered that Jesus might not match your goals, and that's what's preventing you from committing here to him rather than the church, actually? We know it, but we don't. We see and hear Jesus, but we can't really visualize him or hear him because our own agendas are in the way. And what you're saying in your heart is, Jesus, I'm not sure you can be trusted. I see you and I hear what you say. You say what I should do, but your interests, they just don't match mine. But Jesus says, watch out. Watch out. But with that warning, Jesus also comes to the disciples, and he comes to you and he comes to me with a gentleness and a compassion. He challenges the disciples and he challenges you as well. What did he do to the disciples? He's got them to consider what they had seen, and he does that to you. He says, watch out, open your eyes. Are you still so blind? Can't you see? Can't you hear? That there is more than what immediately meets the eye. There's more to Jesus than what immediately meets the eye. Maybe you think Jesus is really boring. Church is really boring. But is it because you haven't pressed into Jesus? Because it's more important to be with your mates, be it at school or at the football club? Is it because you haven't really looked behind? Maybe there is more to Jesus. Why do people keep on coming here even though it appears boring? Maybe there is something in it. Have you looked? Watch out, Jesus says. There's more to Jesus than what meets the eyes. Jesus, he says, that he created you. He knows us better than you know yourself. He says that he is the soulmate you've always been looking for. And you are created to be in a relationship with him, in communion with him. And therefore, he knows that to surrender to him and having faith in him as he truly is and not who we think he is, and as we make him the center of our lives and put all other our own visions and goals as secondary, then that is the thing that's going to make you more human and content than you've ever even hoped for. Look, if you think about it, there's no one who has surrendered to Christ, no one in here who has experienced a life-transforming faith in Jesus Christ that has not looked back on their previous life and said, I mean, and now I'm a Christian, but I look back at before. You know, I thought I knew everything about spiritual stuff. I thought I knew everything about Jesus. I mean, I had it all. I saw it. I thought I saw him in the right light. But I didn't. I didn't see. I was blind. You see, Jesus says, you don't need more data and you don't need more information. You need to trust and have faith. Don't be distracted by the mundane matters and the material things of this world. I mean, bread and cost and look, this place is just not the right place like the disciples did. Or don't be distracted by your own stubborn ideas and imaginings that you refuse to challenge like the Pharisees did. I mean, Jesus is not talking about us having blind faith. Please, please, I don't believe in blind faith. I'm very much so. There's lots of evidence. And he's given you minds. He's given you the ability to reason. He has given you that so you can look behind the miracles, behind the words that what he's saying, to try and work out what it is that he's saying. He wants you to see what's behind him, the meaning, and who stands behind it, which is him. So do you like the surrender, like the disciples surrender, trust, and wait for meaning to be revealed with you while you're on the search, and allow Jesus' questions to dwell, to rest on you? Or do you, like the Pharisees, ask for more proof, proof to support your own preconceived ideas and desires about how the world should look like? What spiritual truth is? How the world works? What are the best things for you to pursue to get meaning and happiness in life? But if you do that, you will be hardened. Now, has anyone here heard about a guy called Thomas Nagel? No, doesn't matter. Thomas Nagel is really famous. He is a famous philosopher. And anyone at university who does philosophy, he's a philosophy professor, everybody just almost worships him, and he's got some really smart things to say. He is really smart. But he's also an atheist, and he's got a particular view of the world. And I'm going to read a quote from him, and you tell, and I can tell you, this is what happens when you get hardened. This is what he says. I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It is that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be God. I don't want the universe to work like that. He doesn't want it. And Jesus doesn't fit into his scientific atheistic worldview to the point where he's not even prepared to look behind things when he's confronted with something as freaky as a miracle. Let's say he did. No, it can be explained a different way. But it's because he's been hardened. Science is excellent. But faith is excellent too, and faith has got its own reasons. We don't have to kiss our brains goodbye. Now, Jesus says, look at me. I'm actually the hope of your dreams. Thomas Nagel, come and have a closer look. Think outside the box. Don't you see? Don't you hear? If you do, I'll give you absolutely everything to trust me. And have faith in me. I'll give you a little story and finish off with that. There was this famous theologian. His name is Schoenhoven. Everybody knows him, don't they? I've never heard of him. But he once gave this story of faith and trust. And I'll read it out to you. A certain tightrope walker published that he was going to walk across Niagara Falls. A large crowd gathered there. He dusted his hands and feet with powdered chalk, grasped with both hands the pole he used for balance, and proceeded confidently across the rope. He not only went across, but he also made a return trip. The crowd stood amazed and responded with cheers. The man proclaimed that he would do it again without his pole. And again, he successfully went over and back. As he stepped off the rope, he turned to the crowd and asked how many thought he could make a third trip, this time with a wheelbarrow. Some responded with confidence, while others with skepticism. He set off on his task and completed it with the greatest of ease. He then inquired of the crowd as to whether they believed he could do the same thing with a wheelbarrow, but this time with cement in it. This time the crowd responded with great confidence. Again, he performed his feat with unbelievable ease. Having completed these four trips successfully, he asked the spectators if they believed that he could wheel a human being across the dangerous expanse. the response was unanimous. He could do it. And upon their reply, he turned to a gentleman and said, "All right, my friend, let's go." How much evidence do you need? Do you trust him? Time is running out. I'm going to stop there. Look at the evidence. Look behind it. Challenge your faith. If you don't believe, challenge your own beliefs. And then bring them to Jesus. And he will tell you who he really is and what he really can do. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you that you have given testimony to yourself in your own person, both through your miracles and your words. You have given us reasons that stand as reasonable for us to see. And you have given us minds so we don't have to be blinded by our own ways and our own thoughts, our own visions and desires. And we ask that you will open up our hearts and minds, that we will be like the disciples, be open to prompts and questions, that we may truly trust you and see you as the resurrected Lord who defies even the laws of science, but has a reason of its own. And we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.